Tail end of this central section in the sermon that we call the book of Hebrews. And if you've been reading at home, you'll realize how often the preacher has repeated himself at this point, especially in this section from chapter 6, repeating himself by stressing the sufficiency and the supremacy. So Jesus is better than what previously existed as far as an approach to God and a way to God. And repetition is an important teaching technique. But here at the conclusion of that central piece, he's moving into the application portion of the sermon. Now, how should we live given these truths? What should our response be? And so when he summarizes the central teaching, again, what is the central teaching? We heard it in the first part of our reading today, that the priests offering sacrifices daily and yearly can never take away sins. Otherwise, they would have ceased to take away sins, or they would have ceased to offer sacrifices. But Jesus, one time, has perfected forever those who are consecrated to him, those sanctified. And he sits now at the right hand of God. No more work to do for Jesus. Everything's done. It's just a matter of seeing it out, fulfilled, seeing it roll out in history. So that's this image of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, expecting and waiting until the consummation of time, and all of his enemies, as the metaphor being used there, both literal and metaphorical, all his enemies will be brought into subjection under him. So how precisely, at this concluding part, though, there's a slight change of emphasis in what the preacher is doing, because he's trying to engage us by saying, how do you access this story, this truth, this great event? Not just in saying, how should I live? That comes in the second half of what we heard today and goes on to the rest of the end of the book of Hebrews. But even in retelling the story, he's inviting us into the process. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I want to zoom out, I guess is better than backing up. I want to zoom out and talk a little bit about how we approach Scripture and how we approach our faith and how we approach our journey as those who are following Jesus. Anglicans use what's called a three-legged stool. So if you Google three-legged stool, you'll see it associated with Anglicans and also with Richard Hooker. And that is, what are the three legs of the stool? So the stool is what we use as a basis for building our life of faith. And the three legs of the stool are Scripture, reason, and tradition. Now John Wesley, a good Anglican, whose followers ran away with the show and became a different church. Anyway, the Wesleyans and Wesley himself have add a fourth to that. So there's what's called the Wesleyan quadrilateral, and that's Scripture, reason, tradition, and experience. Now, up until Wesley's time, I would think nobody would have thought of including experience, because reason and tradition are meaningless if you don't experience them, right? Like we've made the mistake since the sort of Enlightenment of thinking that if you have an idea, that's sufficient. That's the goal, is to know something. Previous to that, people knew that knowing something meant nothing, right? I don't care how much you know. What can you do, right? If I'm hiring you, I don't care what you know. What can you do? Because I've been around guys who know a lot, you know? And they're pretty useless. So anyway, but we've had an experience. So let's include that, because the writer of the Hebrews also invokes experience. So what do I mean here? So the writer of the Hebrews has been telling us, you all are good religious people. That means that you take seriously the word of God. In fact, what's a temptation for you is not that you might go out and serve some other pagan gods or do some sort of, you know, licentious living. That's not a temptation for you, religious people. Your temptation is that you might go back to an earlier understanding of God that the Jewish people is writing to, or because that's not necessarily how our religious temptations look. Just your temptation as a religious person is to think that there's something you need to do for God to earn God's favor and approval. And so says the writer to the Hebrews, you're all good religious people. That means you take the scriptures seriously. So that's our first leg of the stool. Take the scriptures seriously. There's a whole vast number of people, it's by far the majority in our culture, who could care less what the scriptures have to say. So we got to begin somewhere else with that dialogue, and you can get some of that with Paul in his preaching. But this guy's dealing with religious people that are committed to the scripture. And so what he does is says, what does reason tell you about scripture? Scripture in itself is not sufficient. You have to engage it. And that's what he does for us. Now, before we started midway through chapter 10, not midway through, but 10 verses in. And so just before that, he uses a quotation from a psalm, part of the Jewish scriptures. He says, here's what Jesus said, Psalm 40. You did not desire sacrifices. When I came into the world, you prepared a body for me. And I said, here I am to do your will, O God. And then verse 9 says, by this will we've been made sanctified. And so the first thing the writer of the Hebrews says is, you take God seriously. You take God's will and purpose seriously. That is, you know there's nothing bigger than God's will and purpose. Well, what is God's will and purpose? Always, forever, God's intent was to send Jesus. So when Jesus comes, he says, I'm going to do your will. What was your will? Not these sacrifices and burnt offerings, but a body which becomes a sacrifice. Now, the psalmist doesn't go that far, but the rest of other places in the Old Testament do. But what the writer of the Hebrews wants us to hear is this word, the will of God. How strong and sufficient is something that comes as a direct expression of the will of God? While you're good religious people, you know there's nothing bigger than the will of God. You may wish it were differently occasionally, but you know there's nothing bigger than the will of God. There's no other thing, there's no other knowledge base that we need. It's like, I know that's the will of God, but isn't there something out here, like Einstein, that tells me something greater than the will of God? No, the will of God is sufficient. What was the will of God? Sending Jesus to be a sacrifice because God did not desire or require these previous sacrifices. So this is reason being applied to Scripture. Do you see that? God said, this is my will. The writer of the Hebrews says, let's take that seriously. If this is God's will, then we can be confident in this. Now, he continues this sort of trend by quoting another scripture from Jeremiah, which we did have. Again, reminding us that what was insufficient in the Old Covenant, because it was external, God has promised to replace by writing the law on our hearts and minds, by giving us a new heart. And then he says, and this is the point the writer of the Hebrews wants, because he's already mentioned this piece from Jeremiah earlier. He says, and your sins I will remember no more. And the writer to the Hebrews says, or the preacher says, if this is true, remember, we're religious people, we think the scriptures are important. We believe the scriptures reveal God's word to us. He says it's the Holy Spirit that's witnessing and testifying to us through this word. We take that seriously. What did the word just tell us? It said that God does not remember our sins. So says the writer to the Hebrews, the preacher. How can you then pay for something that doesn't exist any longer? It's like you go into a bank, you got a $1,000 debt, something happened, computer glitch. The $1,000 have disappeared as a debt. You walk in with your money, you're like, I need to pay off my loan. They say, we have no record of your loan here. Like, no, seriously, I have a loan, you got to trust me. Here's my, they're like, well, I can't take your money. You don't owe anything. You're like, take my money. No, sorry. It doesn't exist. How can you pay for it? It doesn't exist. The religious temptation is to think that we need to do something to earn favor with God. That's our temptation. There's a lot that we should do. But it's never to earn favor with God or to earn approval by God. All that we do, that we should do, is wrong unless it comes from this basis that I stand right before God. There's many things I should do. But if I do things trying to earn God's favor, I am wrong. If I do things because I am accepted by God, and that flows out of that acceptance, then those are the things I should do, and I do them rightly. Our temptation as religious people is to think there's something yet for us to do to make things right with God, and that's the writer to the Hebrews' point here. You heard what Scripture said, I forgot your sins, use your brain. If God forgot it, you're not going to be able to remind him of it. You're not bigger than God. The sin no longer exists as far as that goes. Now, there's vertical or horizontal implications for sin. There's lots of stuff to do, but I do it because I'm already right before God. I don't do it out of frenetic desperation, anxiety, guilt, or whatever. Use your brain, says the writer to the Hebrews. Scripture and reason. He mentions tradition at the end of the passage. I'm not going to talk a lot about that, but he says, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. And that's a very important part of this three-legged stool. If you would read the patristics, I would encourage you to. You should be reading some Augustine and Chrysostom and Cassian and Gregory the Great. You should be reading these people, but yeah, chances are you're not going to. So at least come together. Tradition is here. Just like family is not just where you came from, grandpa, grandma, great-grandma. It's who's still alive. And you might want to wonder how real your claim to family is if you never talk, you never get together, you never text, right? And that's the point here about tradition. This is a living tradition that we enter. Scripture, reason, and tradition. And that tradition, in part, is to provoke one another to love and good deeds. Lovely image, whole sermon in itself. Catch me after, I'll give you that one. Provoking one another to love and good deeds. But how does he invoke experience? And this is a tricky part. I think this is where our hearts are. You might be following me with, yeah, well, you know, I agree with Scripture and I've thought it through. I agree with you. And my church agrees with me agreeing with you. But I don't live it. I don't know it. Now, here's what the writer of the Hebrews says as he begins to apply this to us. This is verse 22. Saying, since we've got this thing that's happened, Jesus opened the way, he's seated at the right hand of God. He's repeating what he said in chapter 4. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. That in itself is something that I need to receive as a gift. I cannot make myself have full assurance of faith. I can't even make myself have faith. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now, I think that's an appeal to experience. Because guess what, brothers and sisters? If you stand or sit today with a heart or conscience that's not clean, there's absolutely nothing you can do to change that, because that's the gift of a conscience, is it isn't easily manipulated, and it's not your servant or your Toby. It is a testimony of a moral and spiritual truth in the center of your being. Now, you can, as Scripture also says, sear that conscience with a hot iron. I don't recommend it. It is possible. But if you're not operating from a seared conscience and your conscience testifies to you that you are guilty before God, there's nothing you can do to change that. That has to be an experiential encounter with God. But the good news is, there is something we can do. These four things, so let's say we had a pot of $100, and we're like, okay, we're going to give Scripture 50 of those dollars. Well, that means there's 50 to divide between the next three, but that's not the way this thing works. Instead, if Scripture gets a big piece, all the rest get big pieces, because all four work together. So this is the way the writer of the Hebrews thinks this should happen. And here's where some of this breaks down. This has been a great truth. In fact, if you heard this today and believed it, without remainder, without doubt, without question, just 100%, it hit your spirit and you're like, bang, that's the truth. You'd be floating right now. Well, you'd be out here dancing a bit, but you know, we'd probably get someone to move you off down the aisle, but you'd be dancing, it'd be good. Because this is crazy, this truth, isn't it? Staggering good truth. Amazing. The scripture has proclaimed it. Now we have more than the Old Testament. We've got the preacher in Hebrews as scripture. But the thing is that we neglect scripture and forget about it. An hour from now, you're not going to be thinking about this sermon or the book of Hebrews, good chance. In fact, during the sermon, you were somewhere else half the time. Well, maybe not half. You're not thinking about it. So that's the thing. You're going to complain about God. God, you said Jesus did this. I don't experience it. Oh, well, you must be wrong. And away I go. Well, no. Hey, apply your brain to this. Be sensible. Is that how you learned how to play hockey? Somebody said, you're going to be the next Wayne Gretzky. You're like, cool, man. You went out and fell on your face. You're like, oh, well, that guy must be an idiot. And well, he didn't tell you about the 1.5 million hours of practice he needed between now and being the next Wayne Gretzky. We have no complaint if Scripture is not drawing us into the immediate presence and consolation and comfort of God, if we are not bothered to attend to it and apply our best resources in engaging it, to apply reason, to reason together with God and to reason with ourselves. We also have no complaint if we fail to gather together. Now, you're here at church on Sunday, that's a good start. But there's other gatherings that could happen here and there. As you begin to sharpen iron on iron, whether that's reading or conversations with one another. And then, this whole thing getting stronger, I believe the experience follows. I'm forever indebted to this little booklet. I don't know if some of you remember, perhaps if you're raised in other traditions, I'm not sure Anglicans did a lot of this. There used to be these little tracts, they called them, little booklets. They were about this size, about 10 or 12 pages, cartoon drawings, giving some great truths about Scripture. Chick Publications is, you know, I think they were a little off, but there was one I got. It was an evangelistic campaign. I think it was about 17 or so. And it was called God Loves You and Has a Wonderful Purpose for Your Life, I think, something like that. And on the very back of it, it laid out the gospel from their perspective. But on the very back, there was this picture of a train. And they said, here's the thing in life. You need to, and they said fact, faith, and feeling, because they wanted the alliteration, right, the three Fs. But truth is probably a better presentation than fact. They said the engine of the train is truth. Truth leads our faith. The feeling follows. It's the caboose. And then they had a little picture, I think, that said, here's what happens is people try to lead with the caboose. Now, if you've ever been around trains, you know you can't put the caboose in the front. Not going nowhere, right? Cabooses have no power. If we lead with experience, brothers and sisters, if we choose experience, chase experience, we're going to be disappointed. A good chance we'll be deceived and misled. If we start with the fact of God's love in Jesus Christ, the truth revealed in Scripture, if we engage it diligently, applying ourselves to it, in a community of believers, our experience will follow. And brothers and sisters, there's absolutely nothing that you can put on a scale and balance out the importance and weight of a clean conscience before God. Hearts sprinkled clean, bodies washed pure. That's yours in Jesus Christ. And it is an experience that God wants to invite you into, an experience, an encounter, an experimental knowledge of God, an existential reality, whatever phrase you want to use. That's God's heart today for you, that you would enter into that and know it
Not just because you thought it and heard it and so-and-so said it, but because the penny dropped, the light turned on.
That's, you know, then that's the dancing time, right? That's the hee-hoo. John said he was going to woo-woo for me, but yeah, Jesus, may it be so among us. Yeah, may it be so. As your children, we invite your love, your tender care, and we give you the freedom to lead us into such joy, belonging, and freedom. In Jesus, amen.